Good morning. Thus far in our series on key salvation concepts, we've been in the slave market and we've been in the tabernacle or the temple. And this morning we are going to be moving into the courtroom. And our topic is justification. Justification. And justification is an absolutely central concept within salvation. Indeed, whereas redemption and propitiation and reconciliation receive only a handful of mentions in the New Testament, various forms of the word justify appear over 200 times. Justification was a concept which was very dear to the great reformers. John Calvin called it the main hinge upon which salvation turns. And Martin Luther declared it to be the chief article of Christian doctrine, adding, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen." Justification is a legal concept. And thus, while redemption deals with bondage, propitiation deals with wrath, expiation deals with sin, reconciliation deals with alienation, justification deals with guilt, So for our text for this morning, we are going to turn to the book of Romans, and we're going to read a few verses out of chapter 3 of Romans. So Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 21. So Paul writes, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." And it is very fitting that we're using Romans as our key text for this talk. Romans is the Apostle Paul's great exposition of the gospel. It's, if you like, his magnum opus. And justification was a concept much loved by the Apostle Paul. Indeed, of the 39 occurrences of the verb justify located in the New Testament, 29 come from Paul's pen, or if we're going to be pedantic about it, from the quill of his amanuensis. So let's proceed then with the definition and meaning of justification. Dwight Pentecost defines it thus: justification is the divine pronouncement that the one who is in Christ Jesus is fully acceptable to God. Justification is a judicial or a forensic concept. As I've already alluded to, it's really the language of the law court. God is presented in his role as judge, with the sinner standing trial before him. And God issues his verdict, a verdict which deals with the sinner's legal status. And what is declared is a change in that status, for the sinner is pronounced as no longer guilty in the sight of God. And there really are two dimensions to justification. One, the sinner is acquitted of all offenses. Not guilty is the divine verdict. No record of transgressions is permitted to stand. Rather than being condemned, the sinner is pronounced free of any penalty. And two, not only is the sinner declared not guilty, he is declared as being positively righteous. He is now in right standing in the sight of a holy God. And to enable us to understand this sort of twofold distinction, John Frame employs what I think is a very helpful numerical analogy. Think of it like this, he says. When the sinner stands before God, he possesses, to begin with, he possesses a negative credit rating due to all his sins, all his offenses. With the first element of justification, God declares him acquitted, and his credit rating is, if you like, reset to zero. That is neutral, neither good nor bad. But then the judge does something truly outstanding. He credits the sinner with Jesus Christ's righteousness, so that the sinner now possesses a positive credit rating. So he's gone from negative to neutral to positive. This is what happens when God justifies a sinner. John Stott has his own way of illustrating this truth. Stott says that God doesn't just say to the sinner, "Go, you're absolved of your sin." He says, "Come, you're now welcome into my presence." And three further points are worth noting. Firstly, justification is instantaneous. It isn't a process, it's an act. You don't become justified over a period of time. You are justified at a specific point in time. Second, justification is complete. It admits no degrees. You cannot be only a bit justified, like 20% justified or 70% justified. No, it's 100% or nothing. And third, justification is permanent. Once the verdict is issued, it cannot be undone. You cannot be subsequently de-justified. There's no second trial, no retrial. The ruling is made at a point in time, but it's eternal in its duration. As Stott puts it, justification brings forward into the present the verdict which belongs to the last judgment. But I want to dig down a bit deeper into the sort of elements of justification. And we're going to be thinking of four elements. We're going to think, first of all, of the source of justification. Secondly, its ground. Thirdly, the instrument of justification. And then fourthly, the results of justification. So first of all, the source of justification. And the source of justification is very clear. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, but now a righteousness from God. It is God who justifies. And that is born out of his sheer grace, his unmerited favor shown towards sinners. Verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace. That is, we were justified without a cause. We did absolutely zilch to earn this favorable ruling. We are indeed each rebels who deserve not justification, but condemnation. Secondly, the ground of justification. And the ground of justification is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are, in fact, two dimensions to consider here. First, there is Christ's death upon the cross, his blood, as referred to in verse 25 of our text. And this is known as Jesus's passive obedience. He laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thereby, he secured the legal declaration that the sinner is acquitted, for he died in the sinner's place. But second, there is Christ's perfect life. Remember that Jesus perfectly kept God's law, proving himself to be absolutely righteous. And this is known as Jesus's active obedience. And it is this which is credited to the sinner, such that God can declare the sinner as positively righteous in his sight. Philip Ryken asserts of Jesus's passive and active obedience, both forms of righteousness are necessary for full justification. His passive obedience, his death; his active obedience, his perfect life. Thirdly, the instrument of justification. If the ground of justification is Jesus Christ, then the instrument is faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, all, whether Jew or Gentile. Verse 30, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Of course, justification by faith, indeed justification by faith alone, sola fide, was the tagline of the Reformation. And two points to be made here. A, justification is never on the basis of good works, of keeping the law. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And if you want a great example to prove this, think of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which we've referred to previously in this series. The Pharisee boasted before God of all of his law keeping and his good deeds. The tax collector simply asked God to be merciful to him, a sinner. And what did Jesus say? I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, went home justified before God. The repentant sinner, not the self-righteous Pharisee, was declared righteous in God's eyes. Roman Catholicism, and indeed non-evangelical Protestantism, seeks to make room for good works, for religion in man's justification, but this must be repudiated as unbiblical. And B, we must be careful that we don't make faith itself into a sort of meritorious work. It isn't the strength of someone's faith that justifies. It is who they are trusting and believing in that counts. Faith is merely the conduit of justification. Jesus Christ is always the meritorious object of justification. In the words of the late J.I. Packer, faith is simply an outstretched, empty hand. Faith in itself doesn't earn or merit justification. It simply accepts it. To quote the master of succinctness, John Stott, faith's only function is to receive what grace freely gives. Faith's only function is to receive what grace freely gives. So we are not justified according to how much faith we have. To use an analogy befitting of a former school teacher, as long as you're enrolled in the school, it doesn't matter what percentage you score in the entrance exam. Fourthly, the results of justification. Justification is an incredibly liberating doctrine. Listen to Paul again in Romans, but this time in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace, access, hope, all because we have been justified. No accusation against us will stand in the court of heaven. Romans 8, verse 13. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Never forget that he who is in Christ is declared by God to be righteous, indeed as righteous as God's very own Son, because it's his righteousness that is imputed to us. And how liberating is that? I want to finish then today's study by looking at some of the controversies that have dogged the concept of justification, and there are five of them in all. Number one, some contend that justification is a legal fiction. It's a giant hoax where God simply pretends that man is righteous in his sight. Now, we know that justice should be blindfolded in the sense of showing no partiality, no favoritism. But surely this is God turning a blind eye to the reality of man's sin. Well, not so. You see, the sinner who exercises faith in Jesus enjoys a real spiritual union with Christ. He died in Christ, and he now possesses the righteousness of God's Son. That is the legal reality. Number two, some contend that God is acting in an unjust manner by choosing to justify sinners. God is betraying himself by, as Paul puts it in Romans 4, verse 5, justifying the wicked. But this charge would only have substance if there had been no penalty paid for sin. It is quite untrue to think of the cross as the triumph of love over justice. Rather, the cross is about the reconciliation of love and justice. God's justice is upheld by the cross. Biblical justification is not the same as a political amnesty, like the sort of provision in the Good Friday Agreement, or given the irony of that title, maybe better to refer to it by its alternative designation, the Belfast Agreement, which pardoned offenders under the Early Release Clause, or indeed the notorious On the Run letters, which gave legal assurances of non-prosecution to individuals for past crimes that they were suspected of committing. Neither is it equivalent to the United States president exercising his constitutional power of pardon, as Gerald Ford did to prevent his ex-boss, Tricky Dicky, Richard Nixon, from ever facing prosecution over the Watergate scandal. In these cases, true justice, pure justice, wasn't served. The offenders got off with their wrongs without any due penalty being exacted, but not so with biblical justification. Here, Jesus paid the penalty of our sin, so that, as Paul puts it in verse 25 of our text, God could demonstrate his justice. God's forgiveness is always consistent with universal justice. All sins, including those that in his forbearance God had not punished at the time of their committal, verse 24, were punished at the cross. Thirdly, some say that justification makes a sinner righteous. Now, we need to be careful here. You might think, surely that's what you've been arguing all along, that justification makes a sinner righteous. But no, justification declares a sinner righteous. It doesn't make him righteous. And this is where Roman Catholicism gets justification wrong. Roman Catholicism teaches that justification entails God infusing righteousness into the sinner, something that apparently happens at his baptism. That is, a moral transformation begins in the sinner. But that is to confuse justification with another key salvation concept that we'll be looking at in this series, namely sanctification. All that occurs with justification is the issuing of a legal declaration. The sinner is declared righteous before the heavenly court. Justification is the action of a judge. It is not that of a surgeon removing corrupted cells from our body. It is our legal status that has changed, not our inner disposition. After all, when God condemns a sinner, he declares him guilty, but he doesn't make him guilty. The man was already sinful and corrupt. So to repeat, justification declares us righteous. It doesn't make us righteous. Being justified won't stop you from sinning again. That will only happen when final sanctification has occurred. But consideration of that truth must await another day. Fourthly, then, some say that justification amounts to a license to sin. The fact that justification involves no moral transformation is taken by some to mean that man is given carte blanche to live as he likes, as licentiously as he wants, with no consequences. After all, he's been declared righteous by God, no matter what. This was the position adopted by so-called antinomians. Sin as much as you like, for it doesn't matter. But the Apostle Paul would never countenance such a view. By no means, was his reply to this suggestion, Romans 6, verse 15. We are called upon to live holy lives, not to indulge our flesh. And the fact that we have been declared righteous should encourage us to live up to our legal status. So no, justification doesn't excuse a self-centered, indulgent, sensual lifestyle. And fifthly, Paul says that man is justified. Fifthly, some say that Paul's concept of justification is contradicted by the Apostle James. Paul says that man is justified by faith in Christ and that alone. Now listen to James, chapter 2, verse 24 of the epistle bearing his name. A person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So who is right? Paul, faith alone, or James, works as well? And the answer is, Paul and James are both correct. To understand how, we need to allow that when James is speaking of justification, he's using the term in a somewhat different sense to that of Paul. James, you see, is dealing with proof, with demonstration. If you like, he's dealing not with how man is justified in the divine courtroom, but before an audience of men. What James is saying is that if a man is justified, there will be evidence to back up his claim in terms of how he lives, his, you know, personal purity and good works. As Dwight Pentecost puts it, a man is not justified before God by his works, but man evidences his justification before men by his works. So no, James doesn't contradict Paul. What he writes complements Paul's teaching on the subject. Justification before God, faith. Justification before your fellow man, morally upright conduct. Justification then deals with what has been described as the greatest need ever faced. One that Job articulated when he asked, "How can a mortal be righteous before God?" Job 9, verse 2. Or more bluntly, how can God be both just and yet justify the ungodly? That conundrum is resolved, as always, in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death at Calvary. For it was there that a holy and just God punished sin and thereby allowed for the justification of the sinner who repents and who believes in the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice made on his behalf. And what I hope is emerging in this series is the sheer enormity of the debt that we owe to Jesus Christ. The forks of God's salvation always make their way back to his Son and the amazing sacrifice that he made on your behalf and on mine when he offered the payment due for our sin and evil. So, in his name, let's finish this morning's time of worship in prayer.